All right, let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 6. I have felt compelled the last couple of weeks. I'm not sharing with you anything new, right? In fact, some of this I think you've heard maybe a million times. But it's important to hear it, I think, regularly. And I think I have felt really compelled to remind you of God's endgame. Because I think in the midst of all the battles, and we are in a lot of battles, we're fighting battles on many fronts. I know you individually, many of you are fighting battles on fronts too. And in the midst of all these battles, sometimes we forget where we're going. Forget what the point is. Right? You got all these soldiers and they're marching up a hill because some guy somewhere else said, go take that hill. And we're very familiar with the battle taking the hill, but what value is the hill in the whole thing? Right? Having the bigger perspective, understanding what God's doing today in the earth, I think is super important. And you'll find what God is doing in the earth today in a very small snippet of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. How many times have you prayed that? Thousands. Thousands. And the truth is, if you can keep that at the forefront of your thought process, then you will understand why you're busy taking the hill you're trying to take. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would come today and you would speak through me. I pray, Father, that you would share your truth with your people through me. I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to go beyond what's written, but to just flow in your spirit as you teach your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at nations and borders. And I hope you came away with the understanding that God is very big on nations. He's very big on borders. We saw that even at the end of the age, after the new heaven and the new earth are created, there's going to be borders and there's going to be nations. And we also looked at that last week. We looked at the Tower of Babel. And we saw that this was man's first attempt at trying to create a one-world government, a single unified people. And if you're paying attention to the world around you, you can see that that is trying to get sparked up again, right? Looking toward a one-world government. I would point out to you, just as it was then, so it is today, it's in direct opposition to what God has intended. God isn't about that. God said, go forth and multiply. They said, yeah, pass, thanks. We kind of like it here on the plains. And we'll do things our way. The Bible says that God went down to see the tower and he looked at it and he saw what they were doing there on the plains. And he confused their speech. That's why it's called Babel. And because of this, the Bible says that the people dispersed from there. Can I translate that for you? They went forth and multiplied like he said in the first place. Here's something you might have missed last week, though. Or I don't know, maybe you caught it. Why? Why did God go down and confuse their speech? Why did he stop the one world government from taking form? I mean, if you've read the end of the book, I hope most of you have. If you've read the end of the book, then you understand that's how it ends anyway. It ends in a one world government. And if that's ultimately where it's going, if that's the inevitable path anyway, then why stop it? Because that's what he did. He went down and stopped it. It just seems a little odd to me. It's like, if that's where we're going, why not just get it over with? I can answer your question with a simple word. Time. Time. See, what it wasn't time yet. You need to know that God has a very, very specific plan for the world. And there's a very specific schedule that it runs on. Now, if you hang out with Christian people long enough, you're bound to hear somebody say, well, I've been born for such a time as this. We're doing this because it's such a time as this. What they're saying is, timing is important to God's plan. If you pay attention to your enemy, and I think it's important to understand our enemy, if you pay attention to him, what you'll see is often when he fights you, often, all he's trying to do is shift the timing of the plan. He's just trying to change its time. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, just an example. It says, he, that's Antichrist, will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and half a time. How about when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? You'll find the account in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It says this, it says, and the devil led him, that's Jesus, up to a high place, and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. I want you to know at this point in time, the world did rightfully belong to Satan. And he could have given it to anyone he wanted to. Satan continues, if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I guess as a young believer, I looked at this and thought, that's not really much of a temptation, is it? I mean, he's tempting him with something that he inevitably is going to have anyway. I mean, think about it. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. Satan wasn't sure exactly how the plan was going to work, but ultimately, Jesus was going to win, right? That's what God had said. Wasn't Jesus going to own everything anyway? So how is this tempting him? It's not much of a temptation. Hey, guess what? I'm going to give you what you're going to get anyway. But if you want that, you got to worship me. What? Okay, again, single word, time. By offering Jesus this particular temptation, he was allowing him to shift time. Satan was offering him a way not only to bypass the cross, but all the time it would take to receive the kingdom. I mean, remember, this temptation is taking place somewhere around, say, 30 AD. In what, 7 years? It will have been 2,000 years. And for us, that event, him taking the king, is still history future. We haven't seen him rule from Jerusalem yet. That's a long time to wait to receive the kingdom. He was offering him a way to speed up the timetable. Satan always wants to rush things, and often in your life you'll find temptations are just a way for you to bypass and step up quicker, move faster, get to the end game sooner. You need to understand that God has a very specific timeline. He is 100% on time. And that's why I tell you and why I'm constantly encouraging myself. Guys, we're right on time. We're right where we're supposed to be. Your life is right where it's supposed to be. You've been thinking, well, I just wasted my whole life and I'm just now coming to get to know it. You're right on time. I'm right on time. We are right on time. If you consider the sign of Christ's advent, right? There was this big star. You all read about it. Big star. Do you understand? For that star to have shone from the time that God laid the foundations of the earth, he had to put the planets in their proper place, knowing that they would spin at a certain rate, knowing that all these things would happen over a long time. And when the time was exactly right, everything would come together. Jesus was born right on time. Exactly on time. And so with this in mind, God's timing, I want you to consider what he's doing in the earth today. Okay, again, what a lot of times we'll get words from the Lord, we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to do that, and we go out and do it, but we miss the bigger picture. I want today for you to see the bigger picture. Yes, we're going to take this hill, but we're taking this hill for a reason. I would submit to you that there are three specific things that God is doing in the earth. And that together, these three things, they make up his endgame. Everything he does, every challenge he puts before us, everything he asks us to do, everything the enemy tempts us with to try to get us to stop, they all revolve around these three things. And the first of them is the message of the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. The first thing that God is interested in is the souls of men and women. You have to understand that everything he does is toward salvation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel's interpreted the king's dream. At the end of the dream, you're familiar with the statue, the gold head, and the silver, and the bronze, and all the way down. It ends with this. And in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. What I want you to know is that God is in the process of building an invincible, eternal kingdom. Right? So as he went through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, each of the kingdoms would be left to another, and to another, and to another, and to it. But this final kingdom, that's eternal. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so when we say these prayers, you've actually been proclaiming his end game. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've been asking for his end game. And I find it interesting, and I'm not nitpicking, right? You don't need to change your lifestyle and the way you talk. I find it interesting as I talk with other Christians. I think in general, everybody's very interested in going to heaven. And that's fine. Heaven's going to be good. You don't want to miss it. I mean, you should receive Christ if you haven't. But I just want you to understand, heaven isn't really the goal. It's not really the goal. Heaven is a place. It's a destination. The real goal is the kingdom that he's bringing to earth. That's the goal. So, it's kind of like we're saying we want to go to heaven, and he's saying, yeah, but I'm bringing a kingdom. Do you see the subtle difference there? And the reason I talk about these things like this is you have to understand, heaven and earth are going to be replaced with new ones. Okay. I just want you to get this. His kingdom is coming. And that's what all this is about. And at the risk of overstating potentially the obvious, kingdoms have kings. They have to. You need to understand that what is coming, it's not a democracy. We aren't going to take a vote. It's not going to be a democratic republic. It's going to be a theocracy. It's a kingdom, and Jesus is the king. And here's the thing, you can love him or you can hate him, and that doesn't change anything, because he is the king. And his rule is absolute. I can't help but, I don't know if you remember the passage. It's the demons at the Gadarenes. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 8. In verse 28, when he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs and met him. And they were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with the Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Man, I love this. Jesus is the king. Even the demons recognized it. They recognized him. They knew who he was. They recognized that the fact of him being king is unchangeable and it's inevitable. And they also recognized something I think people missed. They recognized the timing. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They knew it wasn't time yet. Now, I don't know how they knew, but they knew it wasn't time. Not yet. In other words, the day will come. It just wasn't quite yet. Anyway, kingdoms have kings, and kingdoms occupy specific plots of ground or regions or locations. Kingdom of God is no different, with just one exception. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this place. It's not geographically right here. Listen to how Jesus answers Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." A couple things maybe worth noting here. First off, he notes that his kingdom is from a different place. It's still a kingdom, just located differently. But he also mentions the servants and that they would fight for him. So you need to understand something else. Kingdoms have servants. Kingdoms have subjects. And kingdoms in general fight against other kingdoms because they want to take resources. And it is the subjects of these kingdoms who carry out the battles. This is not rocket science. Kingdom of God is very much the same. His servants, they fight for him, and they fight for control of resources. Now, I need to be clear. In the world today, you've got all these kingdoms of the earth, and they're all fighting for resources, right? They're fighting for oil. How many wars have been fought over oil and over diamonds and over gold and land? God doesn't care about any of that stuff. It's irrelevant to him. There's only one resource he's interested in, and he literally died for it. It's the souls of men and women. It's a resource, and it's what he's after. Okay, this is what I want you to know. Everything God does is to that end. He's interested in the souls of men and women. His plan is to save those who are lost by calling on the name of Jesus. You understand that if you don't make that transaction with him, it's a transaction that has to be made. And if you don't make the transaction with him, then you don't belong to him. And when he comes, he's not a thief. He's going to take everything that belongs to him, but everything that doesn't, well, that will stay. And so the question then becomes, Paul said it the best, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? I think the church has gotten this very wrong. See, we are so inwardly focused in the church. I want to know what Jesus can do for me today. I want to know how he's going to take care of my wants and needs. I mean, I've only got 9 houses. I can't, how's he going to help me get the 10th? Right? I only have 9 cars. I mean, he can't expect me to make it with just 9 cars. You understand what I'm saying? We're inwardly focused. I'm interested in what he can do for me. As a people, we're very interested in God joining us in our quest. And the truth is, that's completely backwards. We should be joining him in his. And if you can get your head around it, if you can see it, all the prayer meetings that we have, and we have a pile of them, all the altar calls, all the potlucks, all the movie nights, they're all to one singular goal. Souls from every nation. That's it. That's what they're about. Whatever you're doing today, whatever you're doing in or for the kingdom, it will always be to this end. Always. And if the things you're doing are not to this end, you've missed it. And you need to shift your focus. Sometimes what happens is in the midst of battle, we get so focused on taking the hill, we forget why we're in the battle. It's not about taking the hill. That does have to happen. But it's about souls. You know, when a group went out and painted the borders, right? Get up early on a Saturday morning, drive all over the state and pray in a hot sun. That sounds good. Who's up for that? Oh, couple. Good. Praise the Lord. Every Wednesday night we meet here and we pray and we hold the gates of this town. Those are not the end game. Those individual things are not the end game. They are simply a means to the end game. We paint the borders of this town. We pray. We do the things he's called us to do because it's easier for the gospel to go forth in a free nation than it is in a Marxist nation. It's easier. I think we get confused on thinking, well, we need more freedom. Okay, well, that's an offshoot of it, but that's not the goal. You need to have a proper perspective, guys. We're just passing through. Right? We're not staying here. We're just simply passing through. Everything you do should be with this end game in mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ preached among the nations. That is how we, as his servants here on earth, that is how we fight for him. We fight against the kingdom of darkness and we plunder their resources. We plunder them. We take from them the souls of men and women who have been bound as slaves. And we preach Christ who will set them free. That's our goal. Plundering hell and populating heaven. Reinhard Bonnke. So, the first thing, the first of the three great things that are God's end game, souls of men and women. And the second, well, it's highly correlated. It's very similar. See, God has determined to set aside a bride fit for his son. And his son has overcome the world. And he's looking for a bride who is an overcomer too. I want you to note something in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. I want you to notice, I'm going to read it in a minute, I want you to notice that when the wedding supper of the Lamb comes, the bride has already made herself ready. That isn't when she starts getting ready. She's already made herself ready. That's why she's there. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding supper, the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." You can see how the first two are highly correlated. by his own choice, by his free will, God has invited you, me, to build this kingdom. He's given us opportunity to do that. He didn't have to. You understand, he can build his kingdom on his own. But he would like you to have an opportunity to be part. And in the process of you being part, what's going to happen is you will catch a vision for him and what he wants. And that is the basis for relationship, isn't it? Can husband and wife walk together if they don't agree? Can man and God walk together if they don't agree? And here's the thing, I promise you, he's not changing his way. You'll be the one changing yours. Consider the servants of Matthew 25. You have a master and he's going off and he puts his servants in charge of some bags of gold. That's what the NIV uses it. And I like that idea. I think when we say talents, that's a little esoteric. I don't know what that means. But when I say bags of gold, here's some bags of gold. I'm going to put you in charge of this. You understand, he didn't have to do that. He could have invested it all himself. He chose to give his servants an opportunity. He wanted to find out, give them opportunity for them to find out what they could do, what they could produce. And he gave them different amounts because he knew each of them had different skill sets. Right? He didn't overwhelm those with a poor skill set. And he didn't underwhelm those with a great skill set. He gave each according to his ability. And then when he returns, he rewards them. Each according to what they'd done. Or in one case, he simply relieved them of their position. You weren't even willing to do the minimum. I want you to realize that being made ready to fulfill that piece in Revelation, the bride has made herself ready. It's a process. Just a process. Churchy folk, well, they call it sanctification. Bless you. But that's what it is. It's a process. It's choosing to be totally committed to Jesus. Totally committed. Sold out. Back in the 80s, we called it hardcore. I want you to understand that a betrothal is binding. It is like a marriage. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's a process. And you know what? Throughout that whole process, sometimes we make wrong turns. But he loves us and he brings us right back where we need to be. See, we were all once sinners. Every one of us. But Christ came and he washed us and he purified us. And now, we are betrothed to him as a chaste virgin. Again, listen to what Paul has to say. This is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And that is what some of you were, he writes. But you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now listen. See, this is where people get tangled up. I just want you to hear what he says. He's quoting, I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. Well, I have the right to do anything. But you shouldn't be mastered by anything. That's the process of sanctification. It's very simple. What masters you? What are you slave to? What can't you let go of? For some people, it's cigarettes. I just can't. I just got to have a cigarette. For some people it's coffee, for some people it's food, for some it could be sex, it could be anything. Some people are bound by certain things. He doesn't want you to be slave to anything. And when you are completely free, when nothing owns you. This is what Jesus said that night that he was the eve of the cross. He said, Satan has come and he's found nothing in me. Nothing. So how do we make ourselves ready? By becoming completely loyal to Jesus. We love him. We love the things he loves, and we hate the things he hates. You notice when a young couple starts to get together, sometimes the guy changes what he likes because he wants the girl. So he'll sit through the sappy rom-com. Oh, yeah, baby, I really wanted to see that movie. No, I want to see that movie. What I wanted to do is sit with her. And I'm willing to sit through the movie because I want to sit with her. I'm sold out. I'm heart and soul after her, and I'll change my ways to comply with her ways. That's what sanctification looks like. I begin to change what I want because I know what he wants is better. I want what he wants. I love what he loves, and I hate the things he hates. And you need to grasp the simple truth. He overcame the world, and his bride will also have overcome the world. That's what qualifies us. We overcome the world, just as he did. Yikes. Okay, gonna catch another gear now. There's one final thing God is doing in the earth today, and you need to be aware of it. So, the first thing is souls of men and women. The second thing is, he is preparing a bride for his son. That's the church. The third thing he's doing in the earth today is he's restoring Israel, and not just the land that he promised, but he's restoring himself to them. You need to get this. It seems the church has gotten this very wrong. You need to understand that God is a God of covenant. Covenants are unbreakable promises. They're promises that cannot be made. We don't understand that, right? So we make an unbreakable promise that I will stay married forever. But then she said something that hurt me, so I got a divorce. I'm not picking. I'm just saying it wasn't an unbreakable promise, was it? God deals in unbreakable promises. He takes covenant very seriously. And he made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Right, you might remember the whole Red Sea thing, brought everybody up out, went to Mount Sinai, made a promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses will reiterate that promise, and he will give the people a warning. He says, choose this day life or death. If you choose life, all these blessings will come on you. And he lists a whole bunch of really great blessings. He says, and if you choose death, these curses will come upon you. And he lists a whole lot of really negative things. Well, as you read through the Old Testament, it becomes very clear they chose death. They were unfaithful to God's covenant. And so in Daniel chapter 9, you will read about the punishment that God has set aside for Israel. 70 sevens were decreed. We find out that is 70 sets of 7 years. 490 years God would keep his people in this. Think of it kind of like a jail sentence. This is your punishment for breaking the covenant. Today, 69 of those sevens are complete. We wait for one more seven. When this final seven is complete, their jail sentence is over. Gentiles call this the Great Tribulation. Sometimes we call it Daniel's 70th week. There's one 7-year period left. And you need to understand what God's doing. See, because of their judgment, their eyes in part have been blinded. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. But it says in part. See, today we have what we call Messianic Jews. There are some Jews who actually do see Jesus as the Messiah. Praise the Lord. But I want you to understand that their blindness is to your gain, right? Because they were blinded, you had opportunity to come in. We call this the time of the Gentiles. They experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles, that's us, most of us, came in. But then, in the end, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11. Remember how Joseph, Genesis, Joseph hid himself from his brothers. And then he revealed himself to them. That's a lot how this is going to look. They will look on the one they pierced. They will see him. And God will restore them. It's important that you understand. See, the church is under this idea that somehow we replace Israel. You need to stop thinking like that. Because if he replaced them, he might replace you. He's a God of covenant, and he doesn't break his promises. Their land will be restored to them. And here's the thing. They will become the basis for the judgment of the Gentile nations. What happened to them, what the Gentile nations did to them, that'll be the basis of judgment. Let me just quickly read Joel chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 and 2. And in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, to my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Friends, don't even for a moment think that God has rejected Israel. He is not. The church doesn't replace Israel. Even now, God is in the process of restoring Israel to himself. And so here it is. These are the ones, the three big ones. Everything you're doing, everything you're pursuing, everything that you're saying, God's having me do this, it ultimately must be to this end. Reaching the lost, preparing to be the bride of Christ, and seeing the restoration of Israel. Everything he's doing is to that end. It's in one of those three categories. And that means that everything we do must also be to that end. So if you want to go out and paint borders, it needs to be with the understanding it's to open the gospel. It's to bring the gospel. If you're praying for revival, it's so people will see Christ. If you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, as we're commanded to, it's because you recognize that the true peace of Israel will only come when Jesus rules there. You're calling, when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're calling for the return of Christ. And in this midst, in all of these things we're doing for the kingdom and doing as God's called us to do in the midst of this, we are being conformed into the nature of Christ. We're saying, yes, Lord, when it's hard. We're saying, yes, Lord, when we don't understand why. You said to go do this, and now everything went that way. I get such a kick out of this. God will give a prophecy. I'll share a prophecy with somebody and say it's going to go north, and the first thing that happens, it goes completely south. It's like, I mean, God, you kind of made me look stupid. He doesn't care about my reputation. And oftentimes what happens is tests and challenges come because the enemy doesn't want you to go north. He wants you to go south. But friends, we don't walk by what we see. We walk by what he said. We walk by faith. So our goal, our singular goal, everything we're doing today for, in, toward the kingdom is to this end. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how's it done on earth? When he says it, it happens right then. There isn't a committee that gets together to discuss it, and then 9 months later, we talk about maybe implementing the plan. He says it, and it happens. Praise the Lord. Father, help us to lay hold of your kingdom. Father, help us to, even lay hold of it violently if that's what's required. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for myself. Father, help us to ready ourselves as the bride of Christ. Help us to lay down the things of this world that entangle us and trip us up and add nothing to us. Help us, Lord, to seek first the kingdom. Help us, Father, to complete the commission that you gave us to make disciples of all nations. And Father, in this process, as we go through and about the work that you've given us to do, Father, we remember Israel. We pray for her. We pray for her peace. Father, we pray that you would remember her today, and that you would go before her, and that you would restore her land, all of it. But more importantly, you would restore her to yourself. We look forward, Father, to the days when the blinds come off her eyes, and she will look on the one she pierced, and she will receive Yeshua as her Messiah. Help us, O God, to be the people you've called us to be, and to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. In Jesus' name, amen.